I said, it's naive when someone says, I'm deconstructing with kind of the narrative, like, you know, I'm finally getting honest with reality. I'm finally facing the facts, facing things that really are. And I tend to just be like, dude, that's naive to the ideological currents that we're all swimming in. Like, that's just the norm. Like, that's the dominant, there is a social pressure today to do that. That's just implicit in the cultural environment and matrix that we're all in, which means that I think following Jesus is going to require a resilience forged through practices of counterformation.
Well, what's up, everyone? Welcome to The White Flag, a podcast about surrendering to Jesus in our hurried, manic, control-obsessed world and learning how to adopt acts of courageous surrender and just learning how to trust Jesus amidst all the things we have to navigate in life. And today I'm really excited to have a conversation with a guy that I've only known for a couple months. You've heard me talk about the cohort I am blessed to be a part of, but his name is Joshua Butler. He is a pastor and author, fellow podcaster from Portland, Oregon originally, but now resides in Tempe, Arizona, and he's the lead pastor there at Redemption Church in Tempe. He was a pastor and director of missions at Imago Dei in Portland. Got to give a shout out to Heart Coffee Roasters. They're my favorite roaster in Portland. But Josh has written two books. We'll hear about those. And he's got some crazy stories about fighting a billy goat or something like that, or eating dog. We'll hear about that. But overall, the reason I want to talk to Josh is because, in my opinion, just reading from him, following his blog, listening to him, I think he's a courageous thinker who takes on the big tensions that our modern world is asking, and I think is one of those voices that's helping us make sure we answer the questions our current generation is asking. So, without further ado, Josh, thanks so much for being on the show. Welcome to the White Flag Podcast.
Hey, thanks so much. It's really awesome to get to connect here.
All right, cool, man. So, there's a lot I want to get into, and I want to be open-ended with this. I don't have a super strict prescription of what to dive into, but I do have to hear, what's the story behind getting beaten up by a billy goat? Like, what is that?
Oh, man. Yeah. So backdrop there. So I spent about 6 months on the Navajo reservation back in the day here in Arizona. It was an internship. And there's a whole long backstory behind what the internship was and all. But part of it involved helping this family. They were involved with the land rights case. It was a traditional Navajo family involved in the land rights case. So they would go into town for the court case during the days. And I was like herding sheep, chopping firewood, hauling water, kind of keeping the homestead running while they were out. And so I got into shepherding for a good long while. And there was this billy goat. You know, they had 100 or so sheep. There was billy goat. And my first day there, he wanted to make sure I knew who was in charge, you know. And so we were taking the sheep out. It was me and my buddy Brian. And this billy goat kind of came up and started like plowing into me. Like wanting to, you know, kind of show his dominance or whatever. Like, hey, I'm the big goat here, and I kept trying to ignore him, and finally I just got fed up, so I leaned down and I pushed him, kind of shoved him, like just kind of a fed up, like just get away from me, you know. So I shoved him, and he goes running off into the distance. I'm like, yeah, I got rid of him. And then he pulls this like hi-ho silver type thing and just comes charging at me. And it's like a big goat, you know? So I'm looking at this big billy goat charging after me and I just turn and run, dude. So I bolt. So I'm running, like kicking up dust and rocks and whatever. And this billy goat's chasing me. And it's a long story. So the short version is I corner it around a tree and my friend Brian is like, hey, they explained to me last night, he's going to do this. Just ignore him and he'll go away. So I try and ignore him and... In short, he was kind of poking me, and let's just say one of his little horns, man, it poked me somewhere it shouldn't. It lit my fuse, and I turned around and just started wailing on this goat. No, I'm sorry, I'm going to get PETA is getting me in trouble here on this podcast.
That's right, but like flagged for sure.
But like, explain the billy goat's got like this hard mane where it felt like a massage to him, so he's enjoying it, and kind of. And so we start wrestling on the ground, and next thing I know, I am wrestling this billy goat on the ground. We're rolling around like just, you know, like wrestling match. And my friend Brian starts taking pictures, and it just became, we have a, my friend is an artist, Brian, so he made an art piece that hangs in our living room, and it's me and this billy goat just going at it, you know. And after that day, me and that billy goat became like best friends. So every day I come out, we kind of, you know, wrestle around with, you know, rough house with each other, and but we became best friends, and yeah, it's been every day together.
So you do have it hanging in your house somewhere.
It is hanging in my living room. Yep.
Dude, you have to. That's so good. What a illustration for so many different things, like kind of having to face things head on and then you create camaraderie. Anyway, I'm sure you've probably used that.
I milked it for, I think we did a series on the, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 or something. I talked about like a good shepherd versus a bad shepherd, you know, like the kind of shepherd I was versus the kind of shepherd God is, I guess, you know.
Dude, I love that. Of course, that's great. Now, was this like a long time ago or was it like 5 years ago?
The Billy Goat story. So that was probably almost 20 years ago. It was about 2 decades.
Nice.
It was a ways back. Yeah. That would have been in the year 2000.
Yeah. I would have given you a lot of props if that was like a recent memory. Good grief. So you had a quite dramatic transition from ministry. You know, you were thriving in Portland, a part of a super healthy church, really a church contextualized in the city, making a lasting difference. And then you had a dream, and you invited God coming out of that dream. Like, he had a physical dream where he woke up and it was like a nightmare. And you just kind of invited God to help you discern, like, is this totally crazy, or are you trying to do something here? And then, long story short, it became apparent that God was kind of calling you into a new mission. And so, with that being the backdrop or sort of the setup, can you just talk me and the listeners through what that season of transition was like and how you got to this place of almost having not a new mission, but like a different emphasis of like trying to shift people's paradigms, like going from Portland, super unchurched, to now right outside one of the biggest colleges in the country and really addressing tough cultural questions. Can you just briefly walk us through the SparkNotes version of Josh's transition from missions pastor in Portland to what you're doing now?
Yeah, totally. Man, well, yeah, so as you mentioned, you know, there was kind of this dream that sparked things. And I have crazy dreams over the years, and sometimes it's just like, had a bad burrito for dinner, and sometimes it's like, oh, God, this feels like you're saying something, you know? And so this is one of those, and you can read about it on my blog. I won't take the time to go into all details, but short version, it was like the city was collapsing around me, and I felt like God was saying, hey, you're stepping into a new season where it's going to feel like everything that's familiar that you know, your city, your job, your rhythms, your all that is going to feel like it's crumbling around you. It's going to feel like you're falling into nothing, but I've got you, you know, it was kind of the thing. And so so praying through that, and with that came a real sense of clarity that God was, we were going into a season of transition, you know, and it wasn't just like, oh, I had this dream and moving, but it was more like that brought kind of some clarity to a bunch of things my wife and I had been kind of feeling, but honestly, I'd been kind of afraid to name and to recognize. And those things, in short, you know, I'd say at the center of it, part of it is like you mentioned, I'd been sensing a sense of shift in calling or vocation or focus from the last season to the next one. So for about 15 years, I had been like the missions outreach pastor. So I oversaw our local ministries in the city, areas like foster care, homelessness, anti-trafficking, things of that nature, and our international partnerships overseas, which was working with churches in Vietnam and Cambodia and clean water and community development, all those kind of things, but rooted in the local church in those areas. And I just loved it. I mean, that dude, it was a dream come true, and it really felt like God's blessing on that season of life. And I really even felt like, man, it would be an honor to do that for the rest of my life. And yet, over the last couple of years, there had been a sense of shift in focus where a lot of the deepest stuff God was doing in me had to do with what I call kind of paradigm shifting, you know? And that was going, man, there are a lot of these caricatures out there of the Christian faith or misconceptions that I think are prominent in our culture and even in our churches that can be holding people back. But I'm a bit of a theology nerd, and I love like reading deeply, reflecting deeply. And I found there have been a lot of shifts over the years that have really helped me to reclaim a healthier, biblical, historic, robust understanding of what Christ and his word has to say for us as his people, in ways that we're not like reinventing orthodoxy, so to speak, but reclaiming kind of like a better, healthier understanding than some of the caricatures out there. And honestly, man, those are just the areas that the fire was lit deep inside. And so in short, it wrapped up with all that, it felt like God was calling us into a new season. And we didn't know where. It wasn't like we knew we were moving to Tempe. We weren't leaving because of frustration or a desire to go somewhere else. But then for a variety of reasons, getting called out of our hometown. And we don't know where yet, you know, and that was pretty scary, kind of stepping into a season of, all right, God, we're stepping out in trust and faith in a sense of going, like, trying to be faithful to process through this with our leadership there openly and transparently when there was no other job offer or no other thing on the table, you know, and they were amazing and gracious kind of walking through that. And then,
that's great.
Yeah, there were a variety of opportunities, but, really landed. Yeah, Tempe, we've loved it out here. It's been about 3.5 years. We are in kind of a college town. Arizona State University is one of the largest universities in the country. And so you've got a huge kind of demographic of a lot of college young adults who are wrestling with tough topics of the faith. And that's where I kind of come alive to. I just love, I've myself, big part of my story with Jesus has been wrestling with some of the tough topics of the faith. And so I really love getting to jump into it with others who are in a similar spot. And we've loved it out here. The church we're part of, Redemption, it's just, man, I feel so proud of the leaders, the friends, the community here has been really rich.
That's great, dude. That's really, really, thanks for breaking that down. As a sidebar, this wasn't even like the next question I wanted to ask you, but one thing that's interesting to me is getting to look at people's fork in the road moments and not just what they've accomplished, but like, what was their why and what really motivated them to shift. And as you were talking, I thought about Henry Nouwen talks about discernment and really being an act of like contemplative and quiet presence with God ongoing. And that is the single best way of seeking discernment. It's not like three easy ways to hack discernment, but it's a presence with the Lord in the Spirit abiding. Could you let us in a little bit of how true or not true that was for you in your transition time of, you know, there's people listening who are probably feeling the nudge coming out of 2020, 2021, more people changing jobs than ever, many who aren't in ministry, but how did you see or experience that like act of discernment being rooted in the contemplative quiet stillness of your heart? How did that play out for you in that season?
That's great. Yeah. Well, so the contemplative was huge for me. In my own experience, actually, the one I met place even bigger than that was the voice of my wife. My wife Holly is amazing and even has some, you know, I'd say prophetic gifting and discernment on. The funny thing is she saw it coming before I did. So there was about 3 months earlier, she had said, wow, hey, I think God's calling us out. And I shut it out. I was like, no.
We're good.
There was, I had so much wrapped up in like identity and vision of the future and all that kind of stuff and where we were at and what we were doing, I was unwilling to even hear it. And so God gave me a little boom, you know, explosion of my own with the dream kind of. But but really one of the big pieces for me in that season, you know, there was a good 6 months in between kind of that dream and then beginning to process with leadership and then like beginning to figure out what was next and then the actual move and all. And one of the things I found over that 6 months was part of the contemplative rhythms for me was seeking to proactively bring my deepest fears before God in prayer and my deepest kind of hopes and dreams, you know? And so often for me, that was like 3-4 in the morning, you know, ideally I would kind of set my own time to get up, but I felt like God kept waking me up at 3 or 4 in the morning because I was scared, you know, like, dude, what's next? And I would go down into our living room and would just pray down by the couch. And I remember, like, I would pray, I would just bring my fears before God. So one of the big ones for me was, like, our kids, you know? Like, dude, we had a lot of family home and just, like, God, are my kids going to be, like, I feel like I'm wrenching them away from their grandparents and extended family and all those kind of things. And if you're calling us, it feels like you're calling us into this season and calling us out, but are my kids going to be okay? I remember having this in prayer one morning, you know, just kind of some reflective, contemplative listening prayer with that. And I felt like God gave me, I saw this image, and it was this small little plant that was out in the desert. And there was this like drip, drip, drip of water coming down from it. Just like one drip, like landing right on this plant in the desert. And the plant began to grow before my eyes, like healthy, big, and strong. And I had this strong sense of God saying, I'm going to provide for your kids in the desert, and they're going to grow healthy and strong. And I mean, that just gave me the confidence I needed to, you know, kind of face that fear and to go, dude, God, you got us. It's going to be okay. On the hope side, you know, I think, honestly, when I talk about kind of some of the paradigm shifting stuff, some of those things, it feels very natural to talk about now, but the time was a little scary to talk because I had been known in my own relational networks and circles for a lot of other things, you know? And
the missions guy, the local city, you know,
totally.
Justice work in the city. That's
totally.
What
the missions guy, the justice stuff, the local ministries, international partnerships. Also, like, I wrote music, and so I would, you know, I led one of our worship teams and, like, was, you know, leading, you know, worship once a month and leading one of the bands and writing a bunch of songs. I was also teaching a bunch of classes and, you know, those kind of things. And I had led a thing called School of Theology back in the day. And so there were all these things I was known for amongst my relational networks and peers, and this new thing wasn't one of them, you know? And so it felt kind of like, dude, is that arrogant to actually hope or dream or think you have something to offer there? Like, do you, you know, like all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And I found through the contemplative process of creating space for prayer and being before God with that, to actually bring those hopes and dreams before God and bring those things I was sense stirring, and having it really, I think, clarified and also purified in some way, you know, from some other motives that could have been unhealthy in that.
Yeah, that you the idea of stepping into prayer with, like, the emotions that we typically try to put on the shelf with him, you know, I definitely resonate with that. I think our most intimate times with him are often when we bring those emotions we kind of think are maybe unholy or somehow not right. It reminds me of, I forget where he says it, but like Robert Mulholland talks about when you feel resistance reading the scriptures is when you need to lean in just as much as when something resonates. And even that idea in prayer of when you feel resistant to bring this to God, it's probably the thing that the Spirit is really drawing you in to bring up, because then you're not posturing before God and trying to, you know, as a Pharisee would, position yourself the right way. It's like, oh, here I am as I am. And, you know, that beautiful image you got of the plant would not have occurred had you not brought in that deep fear of what's going to happen to my kids. I mean, how old were they, Josh, when you were thinking about this? Wow. Yeah, those aren't not significant formative ages. So, of course, you're going to be concerned.
Yeah. Well, so really quick on that too, you know, man, I think sometimes with, say, like the fears side of things, like I felt at times a resistance in myself from bringing those things before God, because it's like, oh, does that mean I don't trust you? You know, it's like, no, like trust is trusting his goodness to bring those fears before him. Or on the hopes and dreams, you know, that as well, it can feel like, oh, but God just wants me to be the gung-ho soldier who's going to do the hard thing. He doesn't want to know what I want. Like, he wants me to know what he wants. You know, and like, no, he actually is a father who cares about my heart and bringing those before him. And so I feel like I have to almost overcome my internal obstacles, which really, in my own experience, kind of can come down to a lack of trust in the goodness of his character. Like, he doesn't want to hear about my fears because that means he thinks that means I don't actually trust him. Or he doesn't want to hear about my hopes and dreams because he's just out to get stuff out of me or give me, you know, and like all that's just to reveal, like, oh, dude, I'm not actually coming to him as a good father. And
I think this is probably some of, like, the oversimplified evangelical visions of God that have been put out over the years, like the cultural caricatures you've talked about. But I was, my wife and I were trying to navigate a couple of things for our future. And I was talking to, I think it was Katya Adams from Boston in the cohort. And she kind of unintentionally chastised me, because the way I talked about God, it was as if he was a trickster. Like, he was waiting to pull a prank on me or trick me or make me think that it's this and then pull it aside. And she was like, do you have children? And I was like, oh, yeah, you know. And she's like, would you, if your child truly wanted something and you wanted that for them, would you lovingly make all the doors open and make it very clear when it's no? And I was like, oh, yeah, of course. And she's like, well, why are you viewing God as anything but a loving father? And I'm sitting there in San Diego, like typing on my phone, not even looking at her anymore, because it was a really compelling and convicting moment of there is baggage we bring in, whether it's from our own fathers or from past messages from pulpits or just our life experiences that make us think, if he is divine and I am just a human, I can't want what he wants. You know, what I really desire can't be what he wants for me. And so you're just rehashing something I'm freshly learning of. If he, the goodness and nature and kindness of God that we see in the text should comfort us that we have to be open-handed with our wants, right? But then to kind of trust that his leading and the ways in which he's moving, if you're abiding and walking with him and trying to listen to the Spirit, you're not going to necessarily fall off his path. It's not a linear thing.
Totally, totally. I think I heard someone put it once, and like the goal of prayer is not being right, it's being honest. You know, like it's,
dude, that's
it's
good.
Not getting the right words out and saying everything the right way and performing, but you know, it's like, dude, the honesty of bringing where we're really at. Yeah.
So one of my suspicions coming into like this new cultural moment post, you know, 2020, and it's crazy that it's almost 2 years, you know, it's wild. But one of my hypotheses is that authenticity from believers, among believers, but especially among the unchurched, is kind of like the secret weapon of Christendom, because everything is getting more and more curated, more and more perfected, more and more filtered. And yet what you're talking about, like that brutally raw and authentic presentation of what walking with Jesus is like, my hope and my guess is that that is sort of almost the opposite of virtue signaling, but vice signaling, like how broken we are, is actually one of the best methods we have to engaging an unchurched generation. Just in the way you talk, I know you're very educated, you're very thoughtful, but you talk in this accessible way. In your time in Tempe, engaging college students who are probably the most cynical, most skeptical of the demographics you can come across, are you finding that to be true, that just this brutal honesty about the paradox of Jesus, the paradox of faith, having faith but also knowing there is doubt, like Philip Yancey talks about, like without doubt, what is faith? Are you finding authenticity to be a weapon, I guess, for the kingdom in this time?
Maybe a story to answer. You know, actually, it reminds me of when I first met my wife, and one of the things that actually really, how I got knocked head over heels. I was like, you know, we were at this place, we started talking and, you know, getting to do it, talking and all. And anyways, like what struck me was usually, you know, you meet someone and you're kind of in conversation and dude, we're honest, like you're each trying to kind of impress each other, you know, like, subtle, like humble brags. So here's my resume or here's what makes so great, you know? And I remember one of the things that struck me the most was I started to ask her questions about her story and all. And throughout, her story was not like, here's how great I am. Like, her story was like, here's what a mess I've made, and here's how great God has been, you know? And like, the rejoicing in her own weakness, lifting up her own failures, all this is in order to display like the goodness and grace and mercy of Christ, like in her life. Like, and I remember just being like, dude, I'm in. Like, you know, this is someone who's about grace rather than their own performance, which was just it's just so different when you experience it than just sort of the normal pattern of meeting people and interacting, the whole deal. And so I think, basically, I think even more than authenticity, I think I'd say there's something addictive about grace. You know, like there's something that actually, when you meet people where they're not the hero of their own story, you know, but God is, and you're able to see him as the hero by a certain transparency with our own need for him. You know, I remember I had a close family member one time who, when I started following Jesus in college, you know, and they were just like, I could never believe, like, people who believe in God, it's just a crutch for people who aren't strong enough to make it on their own, you know, and I remember saying the fact, dude, God for me, he's not a crutch. He's more like a stretcher. I'm like, because I don't need a little bit of help with one arm. Like, I need the whole, I'm laid out flat. I need the whole shebang. I need all the help I can get, you know? But almost like, I think sometimes today as Christians, like we can feel this sense of like, dude, the culture kind of looks down on us or people don't see it. And so we need to kind of strive to have a whatever reputation or show almost a sense of like, hey, I can be relevant to you, or I can be cool to you, or those kind of, you know, and I almost want to say, dude, there's power in the opposite trajectory of going like, yes, dude, let's glory in what a mess we are and how beautiful and magnificent our Savior is, you know? And so I have found that here, that when, one thing I've loved about our church, we're not perfect, dude. You know, we've got loads of mistakes, yeah, but kind of within the culture of the community here, that honestly I really inherited. Other people like sowed the seeds for this culture here of the church community we're at. But is that there is a real down to earth. One of our mottos is we take God seriously, but not ourselves. You know, and just that, not taking ourselves too seriously, and you know, being able to be down to earth and naturally supernatural, all those kind of things, and yet also taking seriously like the beauty of Jesus and the power of God, you know.
I'm right there with you, because I think for a while I tried to leverage relevance as like a method of the kingdom. And there's that quote from G.K. Chesterton. I'm kind of butchering it, but it's like, it's the paradox of history that the saints who reach a generation are the ones who live most antithetical to it. And, you know, obviously, you know, there's an element of wanting to speak to real hurt and speak to relevant issues. And I think you being a paradigm shifter, you are speaking to the tensions of the person. But the more I'm in ministry, the more I keep diving into like real stillness and silence with God, the more I'm like, I just don't think I have anything to offer people if I'm trying to posture some Christian success story as the way of winning people, instead of like, hey, here's the deepest wounds in my life that I'm still dealing with. Not like in my past, like still dealing with, and the grace of Jesus is making me want to get up every day and like actually be happy about it, you know? So you talking, it reminded me of that Chesterton quote, and obviously ongoing issues I'm dealing with. One thing that strikes me about you is you shifted into a paradigm shifter mode, you know, so to speak, prior to 2020. And what's really interesting to me is that God had been positioning you, at least from my perspective, it looks like God was positioning you to step into conversations that got ramped up to 11 coming out of 2020, you know, digital discipleship, conversations about race, difficult narratives that are competing with, you know, the major themes of Scripture, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. You know, your book, The Skeletons in God's Closet, really speaks to that. But there's a lot of people who, in churches across the country, who never really faced these things until they were isolated, subjected to just constant digital discipleship, and they didn't have good answers from pastors, and so they left. And so, you know, as you think through the ways that people can position themselves to be equipped to navigate difficult conversations, you know, we could dive into any number of questions people could ask you, but what have you seen in terms of formation coming out, maybe leading into 2020 or coming out of 2020 as you lead your church, that enables people to basically fish for themselves when navigating the deep, difficult questions of faith that they're being bombarded with, especially the younger audiences who are on TikTok and things like that?
Totally. Well, yeah, you know, a couple, one big one that comes to mind, I think, you know, almost like the thing beneath the thing, you know, the practice or thing beneath a lot of the stuff. Because, yeah, I mean, we've dug into, like, man, the political tensions and race and justice and sexuality and deconstruction and all kind of the, you know, those big conversations. We have those. We talk about those here. But beneath a lot of that, I think one of the things that I've increasingly seen the need for is the power of being a good question asker. You know, and
that's great.
Like, dude, the power of asking good questions. Because my observation this last 2 years, one has been that many times people are reading into things, right? So
1,000%. Lots of projection happening.
A lot of projection happening that could really be alleviated with just asking some good questions, you know? So, I mean, I'll just give an example. We take 2020 and some little stuff. I really wanted to do a sermon here called, like, Stop Reading Into Stuff. Or, like, maybe another word for stuff, but stop reading into stuff, guys. So, like, you know, I'm hearing, like, we had someone on campus who was, like, going, dude, why you guys have all these All Lives Matter signs all over campus? I can't believe you guys have these All Lives Matter signs all over the church. And I'm like, what All Lives Matter signs are you talking about? You guys got All Lives Matter signs everywhere. Like, what are you talking about? And so we, you know, can you show us? Did we get graffitied? I'm thinking, like, what happened? And they walk out and they show us. And our church vision statement for over a decade here has been, all of life is all for Jesus.
Like, but you had the word all.
Stop reading into stuff, you know, like all in life or whatever. You know, like, dude, we had another pastor who was preaching on like progressive sanctification. You know, he used the word progressive sanctification a couple of times. Just this idea, you don't become holy overnight. Like, it's a gradual process, you know. And there were literally multiple emails like, why are you saying if I'm getting sanctified, I'll be becoming more politically progressive? You know, progressive. And dude, I was just dying. Like, stop reading into stuff, people. And those examples are humorous. But I mean, I could go into way more, like ones that were serious, like people who left the church because of some gossip or rumor that was going around that had no validity to it. You know, like there was slander. Like, literally, like, there were, I don't know. That's a whole story. We don't need to take all the time going into that.
But the principle is they get a little bit of information, make these absolute declarations about things, and you're begging people to just get curious, ask questions. If you're not 100% certain of what they meant from them, and take that principle even to scripture, right? Not what you heard from somebody, but leaning into the person of Jesus. What did he say? What did the apostle say?
Totally. Yep. And I found the power, you know, this is more being, you know, putting my pastor hat on here, but like, dude, in conversations with people, so often, dude, once we get in the room together or whatever, once we're talking and I ask a few good questions, and I'm realizing like most people just want to be listened to. Like, once they get off the chest, their chest, what they're feeling, and you're like, yeah, that's not what we're saying, or yeah, that's not what I said, or that's not, you know, like, but asking questions has been able to surface what's going on in their heart and create an opportunity to listen. And I think once people feel heard, the power of what's been called the ministry of the ear, you know, I think especially in a digital age where we're bombarded by so many people speaking and voices and performance or whatever else, you know, like the power in our day and age of actually finding a listening ear where you can be heard, and someone who asks good questions to actually draw out where you're at and where your heart's at and what you think, believe. Like, I think that is a really powerful practice. I would even say, yeah, like as a spiritual formation practice in this age of being a people who ask good questions of those around us so that they can be known. And
For people who are listening, I hope you like hear the simplicity. I know I talked a lot. Josh is much more to the point, I feel like, but he's really advocating for us to catch ourselves when we are crafting a larger story from limited information and posturing ourselves to just be question askers. And that can be true for a team leader in your church that says something you don't like, or a pastor, or even a text. I think if you read a, you know, I think he would advocate for, if you get to a verse that doesn't make sense to you, like, let's take our vision back and look at the whole chapter or even the whole book to just ask good questions so that we're not writing ultimate narratives based on limited information, because we're all guilty of that. And when we make those judgments, they almost always serve us, right? They almost always do something for me, and that's the reason deep down why I like having that energy, whatever it might be.
Yes. Yes and amen. And to add a layer too to what you're saying, I think yes, with scripture, going, man, let be a people who ask good questions. Like, we can wrestle with the text, we can kind of go, man, what is going on here, Jesus, and all. But one other layer I'd put on it that I found powerful is also letting scripture ask questions of me. so I gotta go, man, I think God is such so a good question asker, and so often I find myself going, man, before his word, he's asking questions of me and kind of wrestling with, man, what is the text you're saying, this story or this passage or this theme, what is God's character that's revealed in here? And how does that, God, how do you confront me? And this is with who you are, that actually questions where I'm at in a way. Because I found that to be the powerful ground of transformation, you know, as you stand before the living God and find yourself, wow, laid bare.
Yeah. And it's, I don't think I often step into a text or a time in the morning where I'm like, okay, God, ask questions of me. It's typically kicking and screaming that I find myself in a position where I'm like, he sidesteps me and blindsides me with something. I'm like, oh, this, I was praying about this and you wanted me to look at this. And typically it's how it goes.
Totally. I was even thinking, you know, so it's Monday right now, I'm recording. Yesterday was Sunday, and we were in John 17, and Jesus talking about the cross, but as glory, and, you know, his glorification. And I found myself going, like, God kind of asking me, like, do you see the cross as glory? Do you see that as glorious? I'm like, dude, I tend to think the cross is where Jesus got defeated, you know, beat up, and the resurrection's where he got victory. And, but no, dude, like, John's saying, like, the cross is where Jesus is glorified. He's lifted up. He's exalted. It's it's more the cross is his victory and the resurrection is vindication. And that's suddenly, man, I felt this is God going like, do you see the cross as glorious? And why is that glory? You know, and it began peeling back layers on, dang, what Christ has done for me on the cross and what that should evoke in my heart for, I don't know. So anyways, man,
you could go away into the woods for a week and not have an answer on that. Like just diving deeper into the well of the soul and realizing just how missing the mark we still are of that. But wow. So one tension I've navigated through this medium has been wanting to step in to the gap that's occurred in some Christians' walk of deconstruction, but not necessarily of the person of Jesus, but basically pleading with people to obviously reform the trappings of oversimplified evangelicalism or the just fickle and shallow version of faith they were clinging to. But then sort of as that deconstruction of some of these metrics in which we've graded ourselves and then putting on these contemplative practices of surrender and silence and Sabbath and actually honoring the Sabbath, not having a day off. So I've really tried to speak to some of these things and help people see like the beauty of the person of Jesus, even amidst the flawed, you know, expressions of the church that they may navigate. And so with that audience being here a little bit and knowing that there are people that if 2020 didn't break them, something else will later in life. You know, what are some things that you would say as someone who studies this, who writes about this, you know, what would you say to somebody who maybe wouldn't even call it deconstruction, but they feel themselves slipping? What are healthy questions to ask of themselves where they can invite God in? Because again, the goal here isn't that they stay at this church or that church. It's that they stay connected to the vine, that they stay abiding in him. So again, that was just a big question I wanted to ask you for people I care about who listen, who are, they don't dislike the church, but something's shifting and I don't want them to get disconnected from the vine.
That's great. Yeah, totally. Well, a couple thoughts, you know, one for me, a big one has been recognizing, dude, so both in Portland and out in a college town, even in my own life, you know, like asking big questions, wrestling with, you know, tough talk, it's important. I think it can be a vital part of faith, but it's been helpful in my own life and in walking people to recognize that I think we have often done a disservice in the church by treating deconstruction as only or primarily an intellectual phenomenon. So often in the church it's tended to be like, dude, people have these questions and so we need these answers. And so it's kind of an apologetics type thing. So here's these, you know, books we'll write or, you know, resources for tough questions people ask. And I'm not against it. I mean, I love that. So I write some of those books and, you know, that's, so I'm not against this stuff. But I would also say that if we only treat it at that intellectual level, it's insufficient for what's often going on beneath the surface. And so in my own experience, like, I've been trying to think of deconstruction as more of a symptom and that there are some root things underneath that can drive that process. And I think it's helpful to define the term. So you know, what I mean by deconstruction is more like a dismantling or dissecting of kind of underlying beliefs that maybe you've grown up with or your understanding of Christianity. And there can be a version of that that's helpful to dismantle unhealthy versions of Christianity, you know, and reconstruct in order to reconstruct a healthier Christian vision, you know. But a lot of times what I can see happening today is that there are other things going on beneath the surface of the deconstruction process that often don't go addressed, you know? So as an example, one of the big things I think I've seen is what I call church hurt, you know? Like that often yeah. people have ways that they have been wounded by others within the body of Christ. Sometimes it's been a pastor they grew up with. I mean, there's been abuse or anger or anger problem or mistreatment. Sometimes it's people within their own church community. Sometimes they've grown up in like legalistic or toxic kind of church environments that have left people really, really hurt, you know, by those experiences. And sometimes I think it's maybe not so personal, but it's more big picture. There's a disillusionment with the moral failures of the church, you know? And so yeah. they see, I don't know, maybe you were heavily influenced by someone like Ravi Zacharias or Mark Driscoll, you know, back in the day. And then you see these people that formatively shaped your life and you trusted and whatever. And then the junk comes out of the closet on their lives. You're just going, man, I don't know if this works, you know? And, yeah. and so, I think it's important for our own spiritual formation to, that stuff matters. Like church hurt matters and you don't want to ignore it. But I also think if someone's deconstructing where the primary thing driving it is some of that hurt, it's not also not going to help to just give you a stack of apologetics books to read or something, you know, like yeah. there's actually that's like, good, man. The power of, I think some of the practices that, you know, we're given, one is of course like justice, and we should be a people who are working for, you know, justice and accountability and healthy leadership in churches and all that in the church.
Of course, yeah.
But for the person who's sitting in it and often, these could be things that happened to them years ago, who knows, you know, I think one of the powerful resources we're given as a practice is the practice of lament, of grief and lament. We see throughout scripture, like scripture is very, man, front and center with the messiness and the injustice and idolatry that can occur within God's people. And when it does, it's appropriate to lament, to grieve, to bring our sadness before God, you know, to actually bring the pain that we've experienced before God. Some people, you know, I've said some of this recently and I got some pushback of people going like, hey, like as if I was saying like, just have a good cry and get over it. No, I'm not talking about lament. A healthy understanding of lament, you know, is not like just having a good cry. Like we're talking about like a deep process of formation and practice where the backdrop for me was looking at, we were in a series on Nehemiah this summer called Rebuilders, where Nehemiah, the beginning of Nehemiah, he's lamenting over the state of God's people. He sees like the walls of Jerusalem are rubble, and he's acknowledging that it's because of the people's own injustice and their own idolatry and their own breaking of relationship with Yahweh, with God, that essentially he's going like, dude, God, you have deconstructed us. Like God has deconstructed the walls of Jerusalem. He's torn down his people with his just judgment on their wickedness and their sin and all that. And Nehemiah's response, I tend to be like, well, let's go get to work. Let's go rebuild the wall. You know, Nehemiah's response is actually over a month of lament, of grieving, of praying, of bringing his sadness before God, of the state of God's people, of bringing his disappointment before God, of where things are at. And it's like one of the ways I put it in that series of summer was that the ground of renewal is watered with the tears of confession. You know, that it's actually when we go through practices like confessing the sins of our people or lamenting the state of things that we've endured and seen, that these practices are actually cultivate and till the soil for renewal, mm-hmm. both in our own lives and in the lives of the people.
And so to go off of what you even said about deconstruction not being a strictly intellectual thing, the solution, it seems, is obviously lamenting, but a real lament as a act of formation, as a practice, happens in community, also biblically. And so, correct me if I'm wrong, but you would encourage people who are, if church hurt is at the source or as a part of the origin of this sort of deconstruction process, you'd invite them to experience lament in the context of some safe community. Is that right?
Totally. Yeah. I mean, I would say the solution to bad community isn't no community, it's good community, you know? And,
dude, yes. Yes.
And I do think that union with Christ by its very nature entails union with his people. But there may be dysfunctional, legalistic, just, you know, there comes a point where maybe you need to get out of a really unhealthy environment. So there's that. But I believe the end game should be finding, like, long term, you want to be in healthy, Christ-centered community. And whereas you mentioned where it's safe to be able to share your story and some of what you've experienced, bring that lament before God and with others.
Yeah. And if you're someone who is friends with someone like that and they want to approach you, please don't try to put out the spiritual platitudes and make them feel better. Like, your job as a brother or sister in Christ is to be not like Job's friends and just sit with him or her and grieve, weep. The Psalms are beautiful. Lamentations, obviously beautiful, but there is a time for taking that energy and pointing them back to the cross. But there also is a time to grieve, and Ecclesiastes is clear on that. So if you're someone who's in a really good spiritual place and someone approaches you, just be with them. I think that's the story of Jesus, even with Lazarus, of Jesus weeping. It's like he could have done something about it, and he does later, but there's still such value that he chose to sit in that moment for a little bit. So I think we should too.
Totally. Well, I had someone else recently on that note say, well, hey, I think deconstruction is the lament. Like, the deconstruction is because of the sadness. And I get what they're getting at, but in contrast to a lot of what I see in my circles today, it's lament is not just sadness, it's bringing your sadness before God. That God-centered piece is very crucial, that it's not just being sad, but it's actually creating space to bring that sadness before God. I think that's where some of the practices like fasting and lament as a form of prayer have actually, I think there can be good resources with it, journaling or counseling or a lot of different ways to bring it out of the open before God and with someone who can guide you in that process. But the end game is not just, I think the danger is at the end of the day, the trajectory where healing and life is found is in Christ. And so wanting to take our sadness and disappointment and grief and things and bring those to Jesus in whom life is found. Yes. The danger is that there's a trajectory in much of the modern, what goes under the brand or the name of deconstruction as a phenomenon, much of that is on a trajectory away from Jesus. You know, it's like often it leads to a place of autonomy from him. And I just think, man, from where I sit, like, union with Christ is where life and healing and flourishing are found. And so leveraging whatever that experience is to press you deeper into union with him.
Yes. There is a massive difference between talking about God and talking with God. And even in our pain, some of the stuff that I've shared on the show a little bit just about trauma in the past, there is a difference between venting to peers about what angers me and then, courageously stepping in with the worst emotions that I have and the accusations I want to make of the Father, but bringing them to the cross and knowing that I am accepted because of Jesus, and that is a safe thing to do. So to the person who is navigating this, at the very least, the safety you have is in the arms of Jesus, right? Like that union you said. That's great. I remember when you first wrote that piece for the Gospel Coalition, I was so excited. I was like, man, Josh wrote this thing. It's great, all that stuff. And then, I saw your Instagram post and you had like 400 comments. And I was like, oh, this is never good. Like, this is a good article, but not that good. And then, so as you've continued to shepherd people, because I know your heart, again, is not about in the intellectual headspace, it's relational. What else would you say to someone who's maybe on that road, who is assuming the best about our intentions? Because I can't minister to someone who's going to assume the worst angle of my words. But what's something else that you would say? You brought up lamenting community. Is there anything else that comes to mind?
Yeah, maybe I'll walk through a few of the other themes there, but land the one that just kind of walk through big picture, you know. So in that article, and some of the themes that I tend to look at is church hurt can be beneath the deconstruction process, you know, but another factor can be poor teaching at times, you know, where I think, dude, some of us have grown up with a very vindictive picture of God as a sadistic torturer. You know, I deal with some of those caricatures in my Skeletons in God's Closet book, or I have a friend who's a doctor who became a Christian, and someone told him, you got to choose between science and faith, or, you know, I'm just going, that's an unnecessary dichotomy, you know. So there's some bad teaching out there, and I think Jesus models a healthy way of, you know, Jesus is constantly saying, you have heard it said, but I say, you have heard it said, but I say. And there he's confronting unhealthy interpretations or traditions that have built up amongst God's people. You have heard it said. He's kind of, you could say he's deconstructing bad teaching or poor teaching in order to reconstruct good teaching around himself, you know? Like,
you have heard it said, but I say, constantly.
Totally. And so on that note, you know, I talk about, man, if the root is bad teaching or poor teaching, then the solution is good teaching.
You mean not no teaching or just YouTube teaching whenever I feel like it?
Totally. And I kind of contrast, though, that posture with, you know, a friend of mine, Seth Trout, pointed out, dude, you see really two versions of deconstruction in Scripture, the Satan version and the Jesus version. So the Satan version is the did God really say, or the Jesus version is, you have heard it said, but I say. So if you think about Satan's question in the garden, did God really say, what is he seeking to do? The intent or posture behind the question is to distance us from God. It's to break trust in God's character and his authority and his goodness and the trustworthiness of his word and goodness of who he is and all that. And sadly, I'd say that's in a lot of my circles, the version that I see a lot of friends immerse, you know, it's breeding kind of a distrust in the goodness and character and authority and all that of God. Now, the Jesus version, though, there is a deconstruction. You know, you have heard it said, he's breaking down some of those unhealthy interpretations and all. But his end game is actually to draw us deeper into life with God. It's actually to build back in an even greater confidence in the goodness of God's character and the authority of his word and the necessariness of us being in life with him, you know. And so on that front, I think it's good for those of us in that process, as I've been many times in my life, you know, to go, what posture am I approaching these questions I have in? Is it kind of the, did God really say, like, the distance, or is it, Jesus, I want to look to you, and yeah, if I got to deconstruct some baggage and some bad teaching, but the end game is actually a reconstruction of you and Big Tent historic church, you know, Christianity, like helping to rebuild a more robust vision of the faith. There's that, you know. The third one I mentioned was just the third cause being at times for some, I think there'd be a desire to sin. And by this, I'm thinking of just a number of friends over the years where they came to my living room deconstructing. I'm having these big questions about God. I just don't know. And, you know, I walk with them. And then 6 months to a year later, I find out, dude, they've been having an affair for a year and a half, and it preceded the deconstruction process, you know, and I think that there is a reality to oftentimes what the heart wants, the mind justifies, just the ways that we as humans work. And so not for everyone, maybe not even for most people deconstruct, but sometimes, you know, there can be more going on to the story, you know, that there's some way that we want to live on our own terms apart from God or do things our own way. And for me, that's been a really helpful check engine light, you know, like for my own spiritual formation, is there's times where I start to have some, you know, I've had big questions about God. God, I don't know about this. And then ding, 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 kind of the check engine light goes on. And I'm like, all right, God, if I go deeper, if I'm really honest, there's this thing I want right now that you say.
I want your word to be framed this way so then I don't have to change or I don't have to face something. Yes.
Because I think if I can paint God as the bad guy, it kind of lets me off the hook feeling more justified or legitimated to go do what I want to do, you know? And when I get honest with what's going on in my heart there, like, sometimes, not always, sometimes they're like, the big questions kind of float away. So they're like, oh, that was, what was really going on. And so there, I think the power of, dude, if the root thing underneath is a desire to sin, then the remedy the gospel gives us for that is confession and repentance. You know, of actually confessing, God, here's where my heart's really at. Just naming that, knowing it for God, and repenting, turning and going, man, God, I believe there's life in you, and I want you.
Well said.
Yeah, so, you know, so recognizing that church hurt, poor teaching,
sin,
desire to sin, those can be factors. And this is not an exhaustive list, just some things that I found prominently can be going on. And the fourth one, the final one I mentioned in the article was street cred. And a lot of people push back because like,
that's
dude,
the one.
That's so 80s.
I'm smiling.
That's yeah. so 90s. I'm like, yeah, dude, I grew up on Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, and my lingo is outdated. That's fine. But
well, I'm just smiling because as a pastor, I see that, and I see clout, even in the digital sphere. But so not surprisingly, that was the one it seemed in the comments you got the most lambasted for, like, how dare you? And I'm like, the fact that so many people responded that way kind of proves Josh's point a little bit.
Yes, totally. Yeah,
in my opinion, clout.
No, totally. So clout or speaker. What was funny was, dude, there were many who are people I know, you know, and like, I know, I'm like, dude, I know you ought to know that. That was a big factor in your story. So anyways. Anyways, like, but actually, that's one I'd love to, you know, chat a bit about, because that was the one that got the most pushback, and yet I feel more convinced than ever, actually, about the...
Wow. I was going to ask you, like, you know, what was a big learning or takeaway? So here we go.
Totally. And so maybe to talk a bit about that. So the way I, you know, I talk about it in the article is just that, dude, there's, in essence, whether you call it clout, street cred, it's an accommodation to social pressure. That there is a social pressure that many of us are feeling these days that, dude... When I lived in Portland, especially, I remember, like, when we'd move and I'd meet new neighbors, I did not want to let them know I was a Christian, much less a pastor, you know, like, of the dreaded, like, what do you do for a living? And, like, oh, I work for an international nonprofit. That, yeah. like,
we do justice work, but let's forget about the sacraments. And we believe a rabbi came back to life 2,000 years ago.
I'm a spiritual director for people, that, you know, like, whatever. So, and now there's this reality that I do think that street cred cuts both ways. So in sometimes in places historically, it's true that, like, man, 30 years ago in the Bible Belt, maybe some places still today, dude, if there's street cred in calling yourself a Christian, you know, like, hey, I think of the realtor in the Bible Belt back in the day who it's like, dude, if I go to church and all, like, that's a ton of potential clients for my business and I look like a good upstanding citizen. Or you think about why, you know, so many politicians over the years, like, they virtually have always presidents have always identified as Christian, because if not, you don't get elected. You know, there's a street cred or a clout that comes with identifying as a Christian. But in most of the country today, I think the cultural tide has pushed the other direction now.
100%, yes.
And so, you know, some of the pushback, you know, that people would give there was like, dude, I lost, you know, friends and family, or it created tension in relationships with people I love. And I don't want to minimize that at all. Like, I totally have seen that, believe that. But here are the three kind of observations that I would make in response, you know, like looking at our context today. The first is what I would call the power of relational networks, right? Like the power of relational networks. So there's a leading sociologist, Rodney Stark, who's famous in the field of sociology of religion for the power of relational networks on why people convert or deconvert to different religions. So he's not just talking about Christianity. His research was actually originally on Mormonism. Like, how did the Mormon faith, like, explode so exponentially? And he's applied this to, like, the early church as well. But now it's just commonly accepted in the field. And the idea is that usually when people are describing their own conversion or deconversion from whatever faith, they will emphasize the ideas. But this is often, they will often ignore or minimize the power of the relationships that were at play behind the scenes. And so they'll often emphasize the ideas like, I just finally got honest and looked at the truth or looked at this thing and this is just makes sense to me as true. But what's often going on behind the scenes is the power of different relationships and relational networks they have. And I think, I mean, that's just commonly accepted fact in sociology or religion, but I think it makes a lot of sense from a gospel perspective, going, if God is a triune God, a relational God in his very being, he's made us relationally, and that even the way the gospel goes forth is not like divine billboards from heaven, but, you know, it's the feet that bring good news, it's the relational power of the body of Christ as a community going forth, the power of relational networks makes sense both theologically and sociologically for why people tend to convert and deconvert. So you take that, and then you add power of relational networks. Second thing I think would be the presence of cross pressure. What I mean by that, presence of cross pressure, there's a philosopher, Charles Taylor, who's kind of famous for his magnum opus, A Secular Age. And in it, he's trying to describe like characteristics, features of our modern secular age. What does it mean to be in this age that we live in? And one of the chief characteristics he uses to describe it is the idea of cross pressure. And the idea here is like, if you were an ancient pagan back in the day and you believed in Zeus, well, like, dude, your family believed in Zeus, your friends believed in Zeus, your neighbors, everybody believed in Zeus, right? So there was no pressure on your idea, your belief in Zeus. But today we live in an international, like a world where borders are being, you know, like that we're constantly, in many environments, we're constantly encountering people who see the world differently than we do. And this puts an implicit pressure on the beliefs that we hold. And this is not just for Christians, it's for everyone. Like we're all in this cross-pressured space now where we're constantly encountering people who see the world differently than we do. And even if you're not talking about the ideas themselves, there's just an implicit pressure from being in that environment. So I think this is why deconstruction has historically been most prominent in urban centers and in college campuses, right?
Because collision of all these ideas being totally very dense.
Totally. Like you move, urban centers are transient. People are moving there from, you know, the small town, wherever, you know, and you're encountering all these different people, different places of the world, different, you know, ideas within America. Like you're just put in this cross pressure. The cross pressure is strong. Same on the college campus. Like you leave your family, you leave your hometown, and suddenly you're getting exposed to all these different ideas, all these different people coming from different places. And so I think that's, you know, it makes a lot of sense. There's this implicit social pressure on what you believe. So the third and final one, so you take those, you know, the power of relational networks, the presence of cross pressure, and third, the pervasiveness of the internet. So I'm sorry, I'm a preacher. I got the three P's, the alliteration, right? But what the internet does essentially is explode or blows up, like the relational networks have exponentially expanded. Now we're encountering that many more people. And the cross pressure has expanded because there's that many more ideas. Like suddenly we're in this space where implicitly to hold not just Christianity, but really to anything, you know, it's like is under this pervasive cross pressure because of the environment that we're in. And at one level, it's like, okay, that's okay. That's just the environment we're in. But at another level, I'd say, dude, it's naive when someone says, I'm deconstructing with kind of the narrative, like, dude, I'm just getting an objective and felt like I'm finally off in the narrative of my friends, you know, I'm finally getting honest with reality. I'm finally facing the facts, facing things that really are. And I tend to just go like, dude, that's naive to the ideological currents that we're all swimming in.
Oh yeah. The pull is so strong in the opposite direction. It's you're on a floaty thinking that you're finally swimming, but you're just...
Exactly. And I would probably describe those, you know, summarize those ideological currents as, you know, something like Foucault on crack having a baby with the cult of authenticity. You know, like just the deconstructed, pulling things down and apart. This is, you're like that's just the norm. Like that's the dominant... There is a social pressure today to do that. That's just implicit in the cultural environment and matrix that we're all in, which means that I think following Jesus is going to require a resilience forged through practices of counterformation. You know, that we need, there's an intentionality required with practices that root us in the presence, the truth and presence of Christ, like, which, you know, for a resilience in this time. But I stand by, you know, and even want to double down on going like, dude, there is a clout or a social pressure. And I don't think it's as simple as just people going, hey, I want to be cool. So I'm going to, you know, some people it is. I've seen those folks.
Yes.
But, you know, it's not as simple for many, though. It's just like, oh, I want to be cool. I'm going to go, you know, deconstruct. But there is, dude, I'm feeling the implicit social pressure and deconstruction could be a release valve versus going, man, the gospel gives us practices of, I would say, like, the mortification of your image. Jesus is saying things like, dude, he warns about loving the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God, like wanting to be accepted or esteemed in social circles more than life.
And on the opposite side of that, when they've gone through the process and really sort of distanced from the traditional Orthodox Jesus represented in Scripture, I mean, I remember John Tyson said, like, these people who fall through this, and I have tons of friends in this boat, they feel such relief because they've put down the burden of faith and the burden of the cross, but then they interpret the relief as validation that they've done the right thing. And that's where, you know, I think talking about the difficulty of faith, the paradox of it, but the grace that abounds, resting with Jesus, like falling into these silent places, it is a burden that Jesus carries for us, that we give to him and walk with him. But one of the heartaches for me has been watching friends fall away and then see that relief be validation that it's the right thing, when nothing in Jesus's, you know, incredibly altering short amount of time on earth hinted that the free and light comes from finally believing the right things. The free and light comes from the grace of Jesus, ever increasing as our own depravity hits us more and more in the face. But to your point, you give in to those pressures, you are going to feel relieved. Josh, I feel like I could talk. This went by very fast for me. I was so intrigued.
Cool. Well, hey, as we wrap up, man, I have loved being part of the cohort together too and getting to know each other better. And yeah. Looking forward to staying connected. And thanks for the conversation too. This has been a lot of fun.
Yeah, dude. Thanks so much for being here. If you are interested in Josh's book, you could probably search him on Amazon and see The Skeletons in God's Closet. And then what's the second one?
Oh, The Pursuing God. Yeah.
Pursuing God. Gotcha. Okay, great. Awesome, man. Thanks so much.